Let us love everybody then. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful today for your many blessings to us. We're thankful for this day. We pray it'll be a day in which we shall spiritually enrich ourselves and enhance our lives in yieldedness and obedience. We ask your guidance for us in our work together in Jesus' name. I was talking with you yesterday about the Ephesian Council. That's where I was somewhat yesterday. Talked about other things too, as we push forward in the course in historical theology. Historical theology is the study of the way in which men have drifted and expressed the doctrines. Historical theology is really not the doctrines themselves, it is the way in which they have been understood. I press oftentimes that the church doesn't make the doctrines. The doctrines are found in the scripture, and in the scripture they are absolute. There is a certain number of them, no more and no less, in my understanding. But because we cannot stand off in another world and look back at this one in total objectivity, it isn't in our comprehension to see all the doctrines at once. Consequently, the doctrines boil out historically. And men grip them at one point and make expressions about them. They may modify that somewhat later. They may ameliorate harsh wordings of previous years. They may be more particular in time to come. But I've always been very emphatic that the church doesn't create the doctrine, it rather discovers it in the framework of the scripture. We've offered the definitions on doctrine and dogma until they almost get repetitious and tedious after a while. About one in a lifetime is all you can really take anyway. But in this particular connection, this course attempts to track out the development of them historically. By and large, we do not pronounce on the rightness and wrongness of dogmas. We try to show what the church, the rank-and-file group of professive company, has believed and how they have expressed that belief. That's what we try to do. And I give a lot of free advice as we go along, which is worth about what you pay for it, and all of that sort of thing. But that's our particular procedure, and I had worked up through some of these earlier councils of the church and the things that were brought to light by them. You'll note that we soon become more occupied with what we call doctrinal refinements. Somebody pronounces the doctrine, he says, well, Jesus Christ is obviously God. He is the God-man. And after an initial doctrine is pronounced, you'll discover that we become occupied with re-expressions of it in which we try to refine the points of it a little more succinctly. That's what you have in Constantinople. They begin with the Council of Nicene. They take the Nicene Creed as being an accurate expression of Christian faith, and then they refine it a bit, adding a few phrases, a few lines, a few notes. And that basically is what you will find all the way down through the Westminster Confession years later and the other great doctrinal standards. The attempt to refine doctrine more succinctly as it is challenged by heretics or sometimes by really good teachers who have a little different twist on the thing, and there has to be some new interpretation or some new twist given to it. That basically is what you'll discover. So that the whole concept is a matter of the refining of doctrine as you go. You'll discover that the opinions of heretics are as repetitious as the sermons of preachers. So reading in the Church Fathers, reading in the last century, Schaff's notes on the comments of Theodoret of Cyrus, he says here, he said, is the heresy expressed by Theodoret? He said it sounds exactly what the names of German scholars said in the last century. Makes one wonder if the one quoted the other and so forth. But heresies run in a kind of a cycle, as do a lot of other things. So after a while, you discover that there really isn't much that's new in doctrine. It's the lesson you learn when somebody says to you, I have a question that's probably never been asked before. It merely shows his own naive approach to life. All the questions have been asked before, but you may not have heard them before. Now the world is quite not quite that dull, I suppose. It may be fair for me to say it that way, but that has been my own experience dozens and dozens of times. I occasionally have had a thought that I thought was original, and then discovered it in a book written 500 years ago, but of course in different wording and with not nearly as many clever stories to go along with it. But that's kind of the way it goes. And so the study of doctrine shows you more and more of this generally broad cyclic approach. I mentioned yesterday the background of Ephesus. I'm just in a big talking mood today. If you have something you want to say, you can interrupt me at any time. I've said it several times. Today I don't feel like cross-examining you. I have a pleasant surprise for you after a while anyway. Not a test. I don't give them. I announce those. But I have a pleasant surprise for you after a while anyway. And today I'm in a big talking mood.
I'm working. I don't know if that's the right word or not. I agreed to teach this semester over at Gregory's Evening School at Limerick Chapel. I've got one here of my own. I'm dean, director, and candy producer for it. You can only do so much in one school. I was over at Limerick last night for the beginning of their school. That's what they want you to do, is mostly talk. The students sit there with big eyes, see? So I got started. I got up to a bad foot. I just talked for 2 solid hours last night, and it's still in me. So I'm in a big talking mood. But sometimes when you talk a lot, the students get the feeling, you know, that you just assume they weren't there at all. But I'm glad you're here. And if you want to interject something, just fire away with it. And though we were talking about the whole concept of Ephesus, I sketched the historical background as much as is necessary for this course. And of course, my beautifully prepared syllabus sketches it in even greater detail as far as Ephesus is concerned. I mentioned that the problems with Nestorius. We were hung up on the word Theotokos when class closed the last time. From Theos, and then if you take the infinitive from tikton, depends whether you like to take the infinitive or the extend of the verb, doesn't make a whole lot of difference to me. But the concept of Theotokos was the big issue with Ephesus. Nestorius arguing that Christ's humanity, he responds in the opposite direction of Apollinaris. So Apollinaris emphasizes the deity so much that Christ is hardly man. Nestorius emphasizes the humanity so much that it tends to minimize his divine nature. Now, I will just guarantee you, if you take the Fathers and read through the propositions of Nestorius, again and again and again, you will say to yourself, what's wrong with that? And if you read through the proposition of his foes, you will say again, you know, what's the difference? About half the time, you can hardly see the difference. The point is not in what they say, but to what it leads. And I always kind of liked Nestorius. I always kind of thought he was a warm-hearted guy. I think he was wrong to take a doctrine and push it to the exclusion of himself and the ruining of a gospel and life like that. But, you know, just as a person, I've always kind of felt attracted to him as a person. That doesn't mean I justify what he does, but I've felt attracted to him as a person. But when you read his statements cleverly, well, his statements are presented very well in Volume 14 of the Anti-Nicene Fathers, Series 2, the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, Series 2. His statements are presented fairly clearly, as much as you can. You read through them again and again, you'll say to yourself, what's wrong with that? And the fact of the matter is that much of what he says is right. It's just that when he comes to this point of making the body so separate from the spiritual nature, he's emphasizing the humanity to such an extent that it is as if the deity of Christ had been put in a closet and the door shut while he was on earth. Now, that's too crude. It's the extent to which he goes and what leads to beyond that. And what I've tried to say several times in the quality way is, many times it isn't the initial teaching that's harmful, it's where that teaching takes you. And anything that takes you to a bad point, you need to go back and start off from scratch and find where the limiting lines happen to be. So that's the issue at Ephesus. The chief spokesman for the Orthodox position at Ephesus is a fellow named Cyril of Alexandria. He's bishop in Alexandria. He will be bishop in Alexandria to 444 A.D. I've always been struck. I don't know where hypocrisy stops. I don't know where hypocrisy stops and where truth begins and where love ends in these things. But I've always been struck by the way he begins his letter to Nestorius, in which he is about to tell the world what a dog he is. This is Cyril's letter to Nestorius. He's about to tell the world what a dog Nestorius is, but he starts his letter like this. To the most religious and beloved of God, fellow minister Nestorius, Cyril sends greetings in the Lord. He will then take about 40 paragraphs to tell what a dog Nestorius really is. And whatever else he is, he's not religious. I personally prefer the approach of Luther, who in writing to his enemies would say, to the notable pig, you know, to the religious ignoramus, he was crude, but at least you kind of knew what he was talking about. These fellows lived under the same guise that we live under today. You say so many nice things about the enemy that you immediately make yourself look bad when you condemn him. It's hard to find a middle line in that, I suppose, but I've always kind of enjoyed that. Enjoyed it in this mystical sense of mine. They will say, to the most reverend and beloved and holy and religious and pious so-and-so, you are a heretic. To me, that's contradictory expression. He's a heretic, I start off by saying, to the heretical, no good, whatever it happens to be. But Ephesus faced two problems, as I mentioned yesterday. The Christology problem, in which they propounded no new creed. They reaffirmed Nicaea, they reaffirmed Chalcedon, they emphasized the fact that Mary was the mother of God in the sense that the baby born was God incarnate. That there was a reality to Christ's humanity and a reality to his deity. They did not pass beyond that. They also settled in a very emphatic way the Pelagian question. They emphasized, without again formulating the theology in sharp detail, they emphasized the fact that man couldn't save himself. We kind of know that intuitively, I think. But they emphasized the fact that Pelagius was wrong, and that he, along with Cholestius, his disciple, should be condemned in the church. Pelagius was dead, incidentally, but Cholestius was still alive. That he, along with Cholestius, should be condemned in the church. They didn't really spell out the details on what we call the doctrines of grace. But they emphasized that without grace, no man could be saved. And they kind of added to that that they thought the church was the chief dispenser of grace, which kind of muddled the water a little bit, I suppose. But they effectively established that as far as anthropology was concerned. And you'll find that one of the big contributions of Ephesus is in anthropology, establishing the helpless nature of man and the necessary work of grace if he is to be saved. Well, let me leave Ephesus. Let me say a word about the politics, since I've written it there. I really wanted to, but sometimes you'd say too much and sometimes not enough. Now, one of the great killers of Christian testimony is jealousy. And as I mentioned the other day, I was sketching the bishops and their sees with this interesting and fascinating chart, which has survived the whole night here. They soon developed a high degree of jealousy among the various bishoprics and their sees, and the Christian. They had a long time before Ephesus. It started when the mother of James and John wanted one in the right hand and one in the left hand of the Lord in heaven. It's an historic problem. But as the bishoprics multiplied, as men got more and more prominent, they developed a great feeling of superiority and whatnot one to another. It's good to have a little work. You're delivered from a certain amount of this, unless you take pride in having been small, but you're delivered from a certain amount of it. But Alexandria in Egypt and Constantinople and Rome stood out as three giant centers of Christian learning. Antioch had a prominent position. Jerusalem had, but both Antioch and Jerusalem were in decline. Antioch because they kind of gone heretical, Jerusalem because the climate wasn't good. But they had rather lost out in the academic race. They had become secondary sites. When you come to the time of Ephesus, the 5th century, the big Christian centers are in Constantinople and Rome and in Alexandria. They are by far the biggest churches. And their bishops have got by far the most boys. They've got the most buses for their Sunday school and all those things. So they, by nature, are very prominent places. There is an intense rivalry between, especially between Alexandria and Constantinople, because that represents the Eastern Roman Empire. Of course, there's a rivalry between them and Rome also, but Rome stands alone in the West. And Rome is a kind of a high-flying outfit, but, you know, there's no question about when Rome is the leading city in the West. The question is, what's the leading city in the East? And there was a tremendous jealousy between Alexandria and Constantinople, not only in religion, in everything from soccer on up and down, see? A tremendous rivalry between the two for commerce. And, of course, Alexandria had history behind it. It had been a leading center for 1,500 years, but Constantinople was a Johnny-come-lately. The only good thing it had was the emperor. And he had built it, Byzantium. He had built it and furbished it. And, of course, that was where the seat of authority was for the government. So there was an enormous amount of rivalry between the two. And that, you can take that on football teams, but when it comes to the church, it becomes bad business. Consequently, at Ephesus, you can see a real zeal, not so much for truth, but a real zeal, especially on the part of Cyril, to establish himself as the outstanding theological spokesman of the East. Now, the fact that Nestorius is bishop of Constantinople is no small thing. Do you see that? At Ephesus in 431, the bishop of Alexandria demonstrates himself to be the theological master to the bishop of Constantinople. The bishop of Constantinople is condemned, and told to go peddle his papers in the desert somewhere. That's no small thing. And the prestige that flowed into Alexandria because of Cyril's leadership was considerable. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that Cyril had ulterior motives. It worked nicely for his side. I've always been a competitor, but a different kind of competitor. I compete chiefly with myself. I do not compete largely with you. Unless we're out boxing, and that's different, so you don't punch yourself. But I have mostly competed with myself. I can tell you without the twinge of conscience that I never competed with anybody over grades. But I always competed with myself. It's a more satisfying competition, I think. And delivers you from being beaten a lot. But I've often urged students in seminary not to worry about what other guys get in their tests. Don't compete grade-wise. Try to do your very best. If you discover that everybody in class is doing better than you are, just bite your lip and say, well, they were born smart or something like that. I don't know. Rationalize it so you don't suffer from it. So I'm not really in favor of posting dean's lists. Nobody asks me about those things. In that they sometimes make students overly competitive, and then there's a lot of soul sorrow. He got an A- on the test, I got a B+. Looks to me like my paper is better than his paper. It produces a lot of antagonism. But everybody has to make his own judgment on those things. Personally, when I play in team sports, I compete ferociously on those things. But when the game is over, I can sit down and drink coffee with the guy that I've been knocking heads with and not feel bad at all, except my head might ache, but otherwise not feel bad. But competition, when it becomes a personalized thing, tends to be ruinous. And you'll see a certain amount of that in the present bigness moves in the Christian church. Who has the biggest this, who has the biggest that, who has something else? Which in the long run probably doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It's just as bad as opposed to say you're the smallest. But in the long run, personal boasting of things doesn't make a lot of difference. Well, I haven't really forgotten my subject. The politics between Alexandria and Constantinople will become the background for the next big church council. The fact is that Cyril has scored a big victory and has greatly enhanced the prestige of Alexandria as a learning center. I don't think that's why they had the council. I think there's a real issue at stake. But the fact is that Cyril has demonstrated theological superiority, and it makes Alexandria increasingly important in the life of the Eastern Church. So let us leave Ephesus there and move on towards Chalcedon. Chalcedon is in Asia Minor, inland from Constantinople. You have to be inland from Constantinople, that's in Europe. But the other direction from Constantinople. How is that?
Yes. Again, historic situation takes place which may be extremely boring to you. It's always been frightfully interesting to me.
In effect, Apollinaris had emphasized Christ's deity to where his humanity was overlooked. Nestorius had emphasized the humanity to where the deity was almost overlooked. It would only be natural that someone would come on the scene who would try to reconcile the two, who would try to put humanity and deity into proper perspective. And such a person arises in the personage of an eminent monk in Asia Minor called Eutychus, who still writes articles for Christianity Today, I believe, although he is much older now than he was then. Eutychus, E-U-T-Y-C-H-U-S, Eutychus. And it's hard to know how much of a villain Eutychus is or how much of a good guy he is. It's hard to know. He may have been a foil. But whatever the case is, Eutychus, working against the background of Apollinaris and Nestorius, Eutychus propounded the idea that while Christ was both God and both man, there was only one nature. One nature. There was not a God nature and a man nature. There was just one nature which was kind of indefinable and hard to talk much about. That the union was so thorough between the human and the divine, that an undefinable oneness resulted. Eutychus' teaching is popularly called monophysitism, which is spelled somewhere in my notes. If not, you start with an M and end it with an M. And if you write the word in between, everybody will know what you mean. Monophysitism, M-O-N-O-P-H-Y-S-I-T-I-S-M. That's Eutychus's view. One nature. Now, there is no question, see, about the one person, the God-man, but one nature, neither being God nor being man, but being some type of strange anomaly, indefinable, in some ways not really being God, and in some ways not really being man, while at the same time being both. He was trying to show how Apollinaris was wrong to emphasize the deity, and how Nestorius was wrong to emphasize the humanity, because neither one was distinguishable in the person of the Son of God. He was just one, pointless to talk about his deity, pointless to talk about his humanity. Neither one was distinguishable in the person of God. He was God, the God-man, one nature, but an undefinable nature. Hence, for Apollinaris to talk about his deity and Nestorius to talk about his humanity, they were whistling in the dark. That teaching was called before the new bishop of Constantinople, whose name was Flavian. Flavian. He too was an old fellow. They're all old fellows. And Flavian looked hard at Eutychus' teaching and called a synod of his own bishops. Flavian was a presbyter monk in the territory of Constantinople. He was under the direction of, did I say Flavian? Eutychus. Eutychus was a presbyter monk in the territory of Constantinople. He was under the jurisdiction of Flavian. He was one of Flavian's boys. So Flavian called a gathering of his own presbyters to discuss the teaching of Eutychus. And they concluded that Eutychus was wrong. That even though you could not explain the humanity and the deity, they were still there. And they were both there. That there was not a fusion of personalities that left an indefinable nothing. And consequently, they gave him 30 days to repent, or 60 days, I'm not sure how many. They gave him a little bit of time to repent. Change his mind, it's popularly known. But a good theologian doesn't change his mind. He takes his position and hangs to it dogmatically, even though the world should fall and everybody would know he's wrong but himself. And of course, that's what Eutychus did. And after he wouldn't give up his opinion, they condemned him. They defrocked him, condemned him, pronounced an anathema against him, and suggested where he should spend eternity if he continued with that type of teaching. Now that's all background. And I'm still with background. The cause of Eutychus, this gets very complicated, but the cause of Eutychus, word of his faith, was carried to the new bishop of Alexandria, whose name is Dioscorus. You might know anybody with a name like that, but not so much. Dioscorus. D-I-O-S-C-U-R-U-S. Dioscorus. Actually, in Latin, it has a fairly good meaning. It's just, think of naming your son that for a while. Well, whatever the case is. Whatever the case. He's the new bishop in Alexandria after 444 AD. He's an ambitious fellow. Again, it's impossible in this day and age to go back and say what was his motive. But it appears that he saw in the Eutychus situation an opportunity to make another strike for the theological superiority of Alexandria. That's why I spent all that time on that stuff. It appears that he saw an opportunity to demonstrate the superiority of the Alexandrian school, because it seemed to him that Eutychus was saying exactly what they had said at Ephesus. Eutychus wasn't, you see. At Ephesus, they simply said, well, you can't press the human, you can't press the divine. Nicene's right, it says he's very God and very God. Constantinople, you can't press one or the other. That's all they were saying at Ephesus. But it seemed to Dioscorus that they were saying at Ephesus, well, he's just one nature. It seemed to him that way. He demonstrated his theological sharpness was not as good as his political plot. And so he championed the cause of Flavian, even though technically he had no right to do so. Technically, see, Flavian was a presbyter, I'm sorry, Eutychus was a presbyter under Flavian. He championed the cause of Eutychus. Last night I was giving the tabernacle dimensions to the class over at Limerick. I know the tabernacle dimensions like I know my middle name, but translating cubits to feet and feet to inches and then trying to put it on the metric scale had me run in three directions at once. I only did that because some character asked me. But I'm not sure how that worked out. I think we eventually came up with the fact that the tabernacle was about 1,000,005 millimeters long or something like that. Well, whatever the case is, Dioscorus saw a chance to take the side of Eutychus against Flavian. He really had no business meddling in it. Eutychus was a presbyter under Flavian's control. Technically, he was responsible to Flavian, and the Flavian's men found him guilty. It ended there. Technically, it ended there. But Dioscorus decided to pick it up. Decided to champion the cause of Eutychus. Wrote several nasty letters suggesting Flavian was not a good guy. And persuaded the emperor, who was Theodosius II, that it would be good if they called a council to determine the truth. And to tell you the truth, of course, I speak from the point of view of Western Christianity, but to tell you the truth, it looks for all the world like Dioscorus was just out to put another notch on his pen. It looks like he was just out to make another mark for himself. His motives do not look good. Now, that's the point of view of Western Christianity and the Greek Orthodox churches, too. The Greek Orthodox churches kind of hate Dioscorus, as well as the Roman church. But there are some Oriental Orthodox churches which still call him a saint. And it's hard to know today how things really look. We're not living that. We're just reading the books about it. But he called for a council. The Emperor Theodosius called for a council. Leo, the Bishop of Rome, said, why in the world does anybody need a council about this? Leo took the side of Flavian. He said, Flavian's already decided the issue. Why do we need a council about this? If we have to have a council about every monk who gets disciplined, we're going to have councils every day of the week. That was Leo's position. In addition to that, Leo said, everybody knows. He said that Christ has two natures, one human and one divine, and just accepting like that. So many of the bishops took the idea that no council was needed. However, Dioscorus got the emperor to call one, and the emperor called a council to meet at Ephesus in 449. It was not very well represented, but I'll tell you who was there. Dioscorus was there with his boys, and Flavian came too. Dioscorus' men, it just reads like a page out of the present history. They made sure that a bunch of guys got there early and packed front seats in the gallery hall. I didn't make that up. They really did. In addition to that, he made sure that there was a band of gendarmes nearby in case there was any kind of trouble. Gendarmes who came from Alexandria. Flavian's men came and sat up in the high galleries and yelled ugly threats. They found they had no seats near the action. It really was a very unpleasant thing. Somebody asked if they would like to hear the opinion of Leo. Dioscorus denounced Leo as a know-nothing, and they would not even read his opinion. Leo consequently pronounced in 449 council a council of robbers, a council made up not of theologians and priests, but of brigands and robbers. It was poorly attended. It was in no sense ecumenical, and consequently its decisions could not be received. But I'll tell you how it decided. It decided in favor of Eutychus and against Flavian. And the action was so sharp that Flavian died of the injuries he suffered on the way back to Constantinople. They were not just passing words around, they occasionally talked to one another. Very unpleasant. Forgive me if I say it in a kind of a lighthearted manner. Very unpleasant. There's nothing that looks much worse than these church fights. But in those days, they really knew how to have them. Each man had his own armed guard on the opposite side of the hall, just in case. See, some of the modern educators think it is pretty tough. But in the days when Lefebvre was at the Sorbonne, why it was necessary for a professor to have an iron guard to protect himself very often from the warfaring factions. And so when Lefebvre went to lecture, he often carried with him a body of men, pike men, who sat in the front row anybody who threw anything like a grenade or a rock, they executed. It was things that sometimes are worse than they are now.
I often fear my students, but I fear what's going to happen to them, not what's going to happen to me. And it's a peculiar thing. So whatever the case happened to be, the 449 council was not received by the rank and file of the church. It was a loaded council. But it did make another council absolutely necessary. Even Leo could see it now. So Theodosius II agreed that he would call another council. But unfortunately, he died before it could convene, so the council, he died swimming, if I remember rightly, taking a little dip in the Bosphorus. But he was, he'd been emperor for about 50 years. There's a time when you stop taking dips in the Bosphorus, but something like that. His successor, Marcion, called the council in 451, the Council of Chalcedon. It is the last fully ecumenical council. The last fully ecumenical council, Chalcedon in 451. Now, Marcion controlled the Chalcedonian Council much better than the 449 thing had been controlled. Marcion got his own soldiers there. He made sure that things were done orderly, that there was no fighting, not much yelling. The Council of Chalcedon first ratified the Nicene Creed, then they ratified the Constantinopolitan Creed, and then they ratified the canons of Ephesus. They did all those things right from the start. And then they entered into a long discussion of the monophysite question.
It was not always calm, because Dioscorus and his boys felt that they had won the day in 449 by a lot of shouting. But they discovered in Chalcedon that the emperor was in charge, and this emperor had no axes to grind.
Theodosius II had not liked Flavian,
the chief reason being that Flavian had denounced repeatedly the excesses in the emperor's household. He kind of looked at Flavian like Herod looked at John the Baptist. But Marcion was a young emperor. He had relatively little at stake in the issue, so he maintained a better degree of order. And the council was able to proceed at least on study lines. They took the letter of Leo, known as his tome, Leo's tome, T-O-M-E. They took the letter of Leo and read it to the applause of the congregation. Leo's tome is reprinted in complete text in this volume of the post-Nicene and anti-Nicene fathers, along with a few other extracts from the Chalcedonian Council. I did not print the Chalcedonian Creed or the Chalcedonian Declaration of Faith, because frankly, it was too long to print in my syllabus. It wouldn't have been too long if I'd taken three more days, but it wasn't too long for the moment.
Mr. Moore, is this the same letter that you sent to Ephesus and never was written?
Substantially the same letter. Another copy, not, but substantially the same letter.
Substantially the same letter. Flavian had asked for his opinion. That's why he wrote it in the first place. And Flavian, having asked for his opinion, he had written it to Ephesus and then sent an edition of it to this particular thing. So he begins by saying, Leo, to the most dear brother Flavian. Then he says, having read your letter, he said, I now pronounce what I think to be the case. The tome of Leo in this volume would take you about 20 minutes to read. The Chalcedonian Creed would take you about 5 minutes. But the time it takes you to read it and the time it takes to type it in my notes are two different things. If the notes continue to grow, I may photocopy this whole book. But whatever the case is, it's a very succinct thing in its own right. What it does, in effect, is pronounce that Christ is both God and man, and make a great emphasis on the simple fact that you can't really define between the natures. You can't really define between the natures. You can identify them, but you cannot go into distinction and say, this is man, but see, there are two. That's the big thing. There are two. And I've looked through Leo's tome to see if I could read a paragraph that would be intelligent to you, and that I wouldn't have to read the whole thing, and it's hard to know what to do. He says the same thing over about 40 different times. he says, although in the person of the Lord, for although in the Lord Jesus Christ there is one person of God and one person of man, yet that whereby contumely attaches to both is one thing, and that whereby glory attaches to both is one thing. For from what belongs to us, he has that manhood which is inferior to the Father, while from the Father he has equal Godhead with the Father. Accordingly, on account of this unity of persons, which is to be understood as existing in both the natures, we read on the one hand that, quote, the Son of Man came down from heaven, end quote. Inasmuch as the Son of God took flesh from that virgin of whom he was born, and on the other hand, the Son of God is said to have been crucified and buried, inasmuch as he underwent this not in his actual Godhead, wherein the only begotten is co-eternal and consubstantial with the Father, but in the weakness of human nature. Wherefore we all in the very creed confess that the only begotten Son of God was crucified and buried, according to that saying of the Apostle, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of Majesty. But when our Lord and Savior himself was by his questions instructing the faith of the disciples, he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so forth. Now, Leo repeats in about 40 different ways that in the person of Christ you have God and man. You have the co-eternal, co-existent God. You have the fleshly, limited, dying body of a man. And he says beyond that, in effect he says, I'm paraphrasing here, but in effect he says, beyond that, fellas, you cannot go. And if you try to go beyond that, you will come up with some heretical scheme. And that is what has happened in the long history of the church. The Chalcedonian Creed became definitive on the person of Christ.
Are you recording the two now, Leo's tome and the Chalcedonian Creed?
Yes, sir. The Chalcedonian Creed, they are not the same thing. But the Chalcedonian Creed, which is much shorter, virtually simply quotes Leo in the essence of his remarks. His tome is a letter of about 8 columns length. The creed is a creed of about 3 columns length. But the creed is an extract of Leo with a few words of their own. But it becomes a definitive statement. It becomes a definitive statement on the person of Christ. He is fully God and fully man. His godly attributes are not in any sense impaired by his human position. Nor is his human body in any sense imbued with the godly attributes. His human body is still hungry and is still bled. And Leo leaves us there. Leo contributed nothing new, I suppose, but Leo leaves us there in Chalcedon. Chalcedon leaves us saying that in Christ Jesus, he was fully God and fully man. Now that particular description is known in theology as the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, in which the divine nature and the human nature are put side by side in one person, but not like Eutychus, one undefinable nature. One person who is fully God and fully man at the same time, with no confusion of attributes, and with no final explanation for our rationale.
Why do they call it a hypostatic union?
You've got to get one of these chemist fellows to help you on that. Are there any chemist boys like to help us on that? See, it's the stand beside. The term is used, you know, we used to kick it around in a thing where we dropped stuff in a glass. But it's from hupos, you know, and stamy. The Greek word to stand beside, or to stand upon, or to stand with. So it's called hypostatic along that line. To stand with or to stand upon, not to stand on top of, but to stand with or to stand upon in succession. Hypostasis. Hupostasis.
Do you know what the Neopagans use for their principles?
Yes, that's right. And their soul and body thing, yeah. But they use it in a little different context. Of course, it's like any number of words. You can take them from one context to another. Yeah, one context to another. Seems to be a beautiful illustration of it in my physics class, some ionizing process, but I never really understood physics. Those of you who are scientifically oriented should be glad to know that I took every course I could ever take in those fields, but never really understood hardly any of them. I learned a clue early in zoology. I early learned the secret of using a microscope and seeing
those little creatures in bacteriological forms of life. The clue was to look very hard at the text, the picture in the text. You look very hard at the picture in the text, and then without averting your gaze, quickly look in the microscope. You see it every time that way. And they all look about the same, too.
All the paramecium look exactly alike.
Mrs. Stewart.
When you say the two natures side by side,
they all work together. They all work together. In the person of Christ, there is no distinction there in that he is of the Godhead, which is a Trinity, and all the trichotomy boys and saying, oh, man, which is a Trinity. See? It really would not affect you one way or another. Fully God and fully man.
Going back to will.
That's right, because the will is part of the nature, and that will become the next big problem.
And final question, does the hypostatic union conclude as to what wills
we control? No, never does. Never does. I don't know what the exact wording would be, but I think they would look off and read to you from Hebrews 10, I delight to do thy will, O my God, and point out that it's in the economy of the covenants and so forth.
Yeah, it's really quite a fascinating thing, but here's a note which I've said about 20 times, and it's the kind of thing which the students can tell you they didn't come to seminary to hear this kind of stuff. But if you take points like this and try to resolve them in the ultimate sense, you almost always go off the deep end one way or another. There are some things that you have to learn to accept. Why do whiskers grow out and not in?
That's
really a stupid thing to say.
But there are some things you can research. And I don't mean you shouldn't research a doctrine. I research it till the cows come home or until they go out again. But research it all you want. But there are points where you come that you kind of have to say we've hit a plateau. Now, maybe a peak will arise, but you have to watch each arising peak with considerable interest, and that's kind of where you get here. Now, the great arguments in the church produce chiefly friction and produce no solutions. It's like the great arguments in the lounge over the free will and the sovereignty bits. I have very keen convictions on all of these things, but there are some things that can't be rationalized. That doesn't mean you can't think about them. You can sit down and talk with your friends, but as soon as you get a definitive teaching, then you're in danger of moving off to some type of heretical function. And many a good Bible teacher has lost his ministry through the moving off on some particular issue. I could name you a half dozen if I thought for just a little bit. The one I thought of this morning accidentally in another study was a fellow who wrote some very, very fine books, but picked up one of these little teachings and soon insisted everybody had to agree with him. And the next thing you knew, he had got a certain number to agree with him, but the rank and file of the church abandoned him, and his ministry soon fell into nothing. Instead of having a great truth to share, it fell into nothing. You'll find that situation. Secretary of the Dean enters. Thank you, Mrs. Rossett. Dr. Murray has just phoned. He cannot start either of their cars. Mrs. Taylor is picking him up. But he doubts that he will get here before 9 a.m. Wonder why.
Never mentions my name at all in this whole
thing. Thank you, Mr. Rosser.
Well, that's a little in joke, I guess. What was I saying? Well, forgive me for rambling. But in my mind, that's what historical theology teaches you. When you see how they pronounce things, you learn after a while, and you develop a certain contentedness with certain issues. I'll try not to bring that up again. But Chalcedon pronounced the definitive statement on the person of Christ. Now, when you get through Chalcedon, you've gone through the last fully ecumenical council. Because after Chalcedon, there was a big reaction. The Egyptian churches decided they would not cooperate. They took Dioscorus, went back home, and announced he was the real bishop, and they would continue the teaching of Eutychus. They were soon cast out of the empire, but they did it anyhow. The bishop of Jerusalem went home and told the people what had happened, and a rival bishop there who liked Eutychus raised up a mob, and they chased Bishop What's-His-Name for his life. He ran out of town as fast as he could. They had a riot in which thousands of people were killed in Jerusalem
while they instituted a new Eutychian bishop. And then the emperor sent an army down, and he ran for his life and executed a couple more thousand. But at Chalcedon, you have the development of a group of churches called monophysite churches. Today, they exist in the person of the Coptic Church, the Abyssinian Church, the Syrian Orthodox Church. There are a half dozen of monophysite churches, all quite small and quite sacerdotal.
Would Dioscorus be deposed because he was thought to be monophysite, or was he deposed because of
the position of Eutychus? He was deposed for being monophysite. And of course, the sad thing is he kept saying, well, this is exactly what we said at Ephesus, but it really wasn't what they said at Ephesus. And the result was that whatever theological mastery Cyril had gained for Alexandria by his brilliant theology, Dioscorus lost by his inability to discern the issues. And Alexandria very quickly becomes a kind of a second-rate city
in theological circles, and in about 150 years, the Mohammedans will take it, and the church will be gone, too. So Chalcedon is your last fully ecumenical council. Its big contribution is to Christology in the definitive work on the person of Christ. That's the big contribution. Any questions? Mr. Temple.
It seems like when it comes to the major theological questions, they're coming up with very sound answers. But yet, some of your minor canons that you've been reading and so on that have been opened away for what you know,
right.
Catholicism. I'm just wondering, how can you do such great jobs on these things and then go against Scripture and certain edicts of it?
The problem was, I think, I have a lot of thinking there too. Did you all pick up Mr. Templeton's point? Most all the canons, there are 30 canons of Chalcedon, at least 29 of them deal with church polity problems. You read through them and you yawn twice. I think the problem was that when it came down to issues of what is necessary for salvation in Christianity, they had to think very objectively about what the scriptures taught. But when it came down to polity and matters of practice, they were allowed to think more subjectively in terms of what do we like and what can we do. And I think that makes a big difference.
They all kind of recognized that whether the Bishop of Alexandria ran the church in Hippo or not was not an eternal matter. But the person of Christ was. So I think that makes the difference. However, you will discover in some of the sharpest thinkers weak points, where a man who can think very concisely at one point and another point can hardly give you the time of day. But I think that enters into it. Now, yes, sir.
Could you run through those monophysite churches again? What are the Eastern
Orthodox? They are known today as the Eastern Orthodox or the Oriental Orthodox churches as a group. They are not, however, united like, you know, one headquarters, but they're called Eastern or Oriental Orthodox. The best known ones are the Coptic Church in Egypt, the Ethiopic Church. Probably the best single known one is the Armenian Church, although the Armenian Church got into that group by a strange way. They were not a Chalcedon at all, the Armenian Church, the Armenian Orthodox. The Syrian Orthodox Church is also one of the group, the Jacobite Church. And there's one or two others whose name don't come to me.
Eastern Orthodox Church in Greek?
Yes.
What's the question?
That Russian follows the Chalcedonian line. The Greek church, the Russian church, and all those, of course, the Russian church doesn't emerge until about 1100. But the Greek churches follow the Orthodox line. These Oriental or Eastern Orthodox churches are small splinter bodies in Africa and Mesopotamia at the time.
Did you make a mention of the ecclesiastical canons?
I will. Of Chalcedon.
Of Chalcedon.
Yeah, I will make a mention of a couple of them, but I'll have to do it tomorrow. As I said a little bit ago, whether you will be surprised, dismayed, disgruntled, or intensely happy, I don't know. But I'm the faculty representative that meets in the board of directors and listens to the men thrash out the business. They have a meeting starting about 9 o'clock this morning, and I will attend it for the rest of the day. So that means you'll have to do something else from now to whenever your next class is. I thought of a written lesson. whatever it will be, I don't know. You'll have to do it, because you can sit here and look at the blackboard if you like. But I will get one cup of coffee and go upstairs to read this note about how Dr. Murray's cars wouldn't start. Well, it's a minute after 8, probably. I'm not real sure of that, but I think it's close. This is Thursday, after the Wednesday in which we all relaxed, basked in the sunshine, and rebuild our strengths and energies for today and tomorrow. I think that's the theory. I hope nobody came yesterday for class. If they did, they didn't come to my office. Anyhow, it's good. Shall we pray? This morning, our Father, we pray for added strength and for courage and for faithfulness in what we have to do, both here in our classes in connection with your church and with all that's given to us in life to occupy ourselves honorably. We pray that you would bless our fellow students. We pray that you continue to meet the needs that bombard us almost every day in the various areas of life. We pray you continue to grant to us the internal peace that comes to those who trust the Lord Jesus and are willing to leave soul and life into his care. So bless us as we work together this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is likely badly out of focus, which is nothing new. This is where I hope to go today. Not the best use of the overhead projector, I don't think, but just it satisfies my particular type of mentality, in which at least I like to have the general way the road lies sketched out in some way so that you know where the bends are. Historical theology is that discipline which treats of the way in which men have comprehended and expressed the doctrines of Christianity over many years. That's what it is. You've been reading assiduously in the syllabus. Are there any questions that are on your mind, either about the course, what we've tried to say so far, or about what this syllabus attempts to purport? Mr. Dixon.
What is the title of this particular chart here?
The title of that particular chart, which occurs on page 79, and which I have this word review at the top of my list, note the charts. That's one of the charts I want you to note. The chart on page 79 would be worth looking at. The title of the chart, the title of it is The Summary of Doctrinal Formulations in the Conciliar Period. The title of it got a little blurred from the press operation. Summary of Doctrinal Expressions in the Conciliar Period. That's the chart on page 79, which if you put it together with the chart on page 53, which is the overall running ahead chart, and 79, a looking behind chart, gives you a grip on the conciliar period. The chart in 79 lists the major dogmas, the things that tested them. Since I mentioned earlier in the semester, if you don't have some type of a test, you never develop the doctrine. If nobody comes up to you and says, what do you believe, you never get a statement. If nobody comes up and says, well, what does I believe, and something's dumb, you never get much of a statement either. So in the second of these columns on 79 are the lists of the things that tested the particular doctrines which are found off the left. Now, it's obviously that Gnosticism will test several dogmas, not just one. But you have the subject proper at the left, you have the thing that tested it, you have in the third column what the church by and large responded with through the conciliar period. And then in column 4, you have an observation that I make with regard to trends and how things are pointing up into the future. What you really have, of course, in column 2 is a list of errors. Some errors worse and some better. Some outside the church, some inside the church. But it's the errors that make the doctrine. I think I've said that several times. Now, I always flinch on that. I don't mean it quite that way. It's the errors in history that give rise to the full study of the doctrine. And if there had been no problems in England in 1640, there would be no Westminster Confession. If there had been no question about the Trinity back in 320, there would be no Nicene Creed. The errors give rise to the discussion of response and the doctrinal statement.
And that is why the matter of stating doctrine is never a completed matter. Because until all the questions have been asked, you can't have the final and ultimate statements. However, it does suggest that on major dogmas throughout the history of the Church, probably most of the questions have been asked already. And consequently, probably most of the major dogmas are pronounced in pretty full form. But it alerts you to this line of thinking. Every now and then somebody will come up and say, well, this is a new teaching. It wasn't found in the earlier Church. Hence, it must not be a valid teaching. And that is not a correct line of thinking in historical theology. Because it may have been that there was no historical circumstance to promote its coming up in the early Church. You follow me on that? That's awfully important. Because every now and then somebody will say, well, here's a new teaching. Did Augustine teach this? And so, you know, who taught this before? That really is not the question. The question is, has there been historical circumstance to warrant its consideration in a previous setting? You actually discover that most things have been touched on before. But a doctrine or a teaching may not be set aside on the basis of the fact that there is no historical precedent for its utterance in previous centuries. That's quite important. I say it rather mundanely and smilingly, but that is quite important. Every now and then we'll have some zealous fellow in seminary. He'll get new ideas on a passage, see, that his professors have never heard before. We used to have a chap like that. He has a church now in New Jersey. He was good for about three new ideas on every verse that had never been heard before in the framework of the Christian Church, as far as I knew the readings. Well, the tendency is to look at someone and say, well, nobody's ever taught that before. It must be wrong. That is the tendency, but that's not the right tendency. Now, of course, some things you can obviously see are far, far out, but other times you can't. So you don't wash the thing aside in historical theology because there's been no pronouncement on it. Inwardly, you say to yourself, maybe history has never necessitated a study of this particular thing before. Any other questions regarding the syllabus or what I've been trying to say on these earlier dogmas and earlier councils?
Go ahead. One note down at the bottom on chiliasm. It's waiting for 1,000 years. Maybe I missed it. I was just wondering how that differs from what we would call premillennialism.
Well, the chief difference is that the chiliasm describes the belief that there will be 1,000 years of peace, but gives no attachment as to whether it is before the coming of Christ or after the coming of Christ. Virtually all of the fathers were Achilles. Virtually all of them. But there's very little indication among them, some there's more, but there's very little indication as to how they expected it to come to pass. Now that particular feeling kind of dies after Augustine's day. It's less emphatic. But chiliasm is the concept of 1,000 years of blessing. Any other questions, Mr. Jesse?
Maybe I'm interpreting wrong, but as I look at all the councils together, talking to Dublin, it bothers me that it seems as though they never really did anything except reaffirm of the Nicene Creed. They never really spoke directly to the issue and solved it. Why was that?
Well, I think here's what you discover, that of course, Constantinople really is very guilty of that. The Second Council is really very guilty of that. It reaffirms what the previous one said, and really does. But now, when you come to Chalcedon, of course, there is no creed at Ephesus. When you come to Chalcedon, there is some speaking to the issue of the two natures of Christ. The Chalcedonian Creed, following Leo, very emphatically emphasizes concepts for topological expression. They very emphatically at Chalcedon say, look, there are two natures in Christ. They are not confused or diminished. Sorry, sad that there's a human who is God. So Chalcedon really does speak to that particular issue. And then you also find the Sixth Ecumenical Council really speaks to the issue of the two wills concept. You'll also discover that Ephesus, if they didn't speak to the other issue, did speak to the issue of Pelagianism and the man of grace and those things. But oftentimes, especially in the canon, Mr. Jesse, they were interested in pronouncing something which they thought would stand all tests of time. And so there's a tendency to be less particular on those things in carrying out every detail or every line. There's a tendency to speak in generalities, like saying, we believe in God the Father Almighty, without then writing a phrase saying, now by Almighty we mean this, 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 and this. So you'll find that to be the case. But you will find that Nicaea speaks to its issue,
And the Chalcedon speaks pretty directly to the monophysite issue in particular problem. But Ephesus, while it speaks to the Pelagian situation, doesn't really say much about the natures. It does reaffirm the previous councils. And Constantinople was very good at that. Reaffirm.
I guess it just bothered me that in two cases we have a reaction to a previous heresy, the Apollinarius, and then with the monophysites, and then later the next heresy was a reaction mostly of Aristotle.
That's right.
It just seems like the council should have been able to receive that and something like that.
It's almost impossible. Almost impossible. Because history can only deal. I'm not saying that disparagingly. history can deal with the immediate situation. It can't change the past. It deals with the present, and it can rarely, unless God moves it, predict the future. So you'll discover that to be one of the sad factors in the history of the church. Strong reactions usually do not look to what the next step will be. But I think we can say, I don't have any documents in mind, but I think we can say with integrity that the fathers sought not to establish any precedence, it would be ruinous. But they really couldn't, for example, Constantinople, they could hardly foresee Nestorius. They could hardly foresee Nestorius of Constantinople. And at Ephesus, they could hardly foresee Eutychus. Although I think I mentioned in class that the Eutychian problem, I think, was really blown enormously out of proportion by the interference of Dioscorus in the Alexandrian school. I think if they had let it go, Dioscorus had kept his mouth shut and left Flavian deal with it as they had dealt with it at Constantinople, I think that baby would have died right there in Asia Minor. And years later in the Orthodox history books, there would have been a note on Eutychus, unknown heretic, or something like that. But that one, I think they made the problem there.
I have another question concerning the note on page 75 of the syllabus. Was Vigilius imprisoned in Constantinople?
Yeah. Yeah, Vigilius did not want to go to Constantinople for the Fifth Ecumenical Council.
How could he be imprisoned and still be offered the opportunity to preside?
Well, that's one of the interesting things. It's one of those complicated things at the Fifth Council. I'm not going to say a lot about the background of 5th, 6th, or 7th, or 8th. I'll just kind of let my notes go off. But Vigilius did not want to go. The Emperor Justinian said, you ought to come. So Vigilius thought it would be better to take a vacation in Sicily. But before he could get his transportation arranged, a group of the Emperor's soldiers arrived in Rome and persuaded him to go to Constantinople for the council. The Roman Catholic historians say he was kidnapped. The Eastern Orthodox historians say that Justinian simply persuaded him that he ought to be there. Well, as soon as he got to Constantinople, he began looking for a ship going to Tarshish to go back to Rome. But Justinian wanted him present so that nobody could say that Rome was not consulted, so Justinian had him locked up to make sure he would stay there. And it really wasn't like in a dungeon. He was locked in a palace. He was under house arrest in a palace, but they put bars on the windows, so, and that sort of thing. He was locked up, but in rather nice quarters. So then Justinian sent an emissary to him, and he said, "You are the Bishop of Rome. You are here for the council." Justinian invited him to preside, he being the emperor. But Vigilius would not do it. A couple days later, he wished he had done it, but for that time, Justinian changed his mind. It really is a fascinating section. And of course, when the council was over, and it really went well, and Vigilius should have been happy with how it went, when the council was over, and his attempt to go back home, he died en route back to Rome. He had really a politically frustrating papal career, because originally he had been the champion of the empress, and then when the emperor took a different theological tack than his wife, he was caught in the horns of a dilemma. He expected the empress to protect him, but she was busy making sure she didn't get divorced in a hurry, and she didn't have a lot of time to do it. That's a fascinating segment of history. That's how it was, though. Any other questions?
Regarding the conciliar period, even the beginning of it, how would you compare the valuable resource material they had available to what we have available now? For instance, you know what I mean?
Yes. You mean research and study and
kind of prove it that you don't be possible.
Yeah, I think that they, of course, you know, it's hard to measure what people had in another age. I think on the whole, they had a much less critical spirit. They were a lot closer to the time. But as soon as you get about 100 years away, it doesn't make a lot of sense if you're 100 or 500. I think they had a much less critical spirit. I think they were much more moved by oral tradition and the oral understanding of what was taught. They certainly had plenty of research materials if they had all the literary things that are referred to that are no longer available to us or that haven't been found. Eusebius mentions loads of stuff. He's from the Nicene period. He mentions loads of the writing of this person, that person, unknown to us today. So they certainly had plenty of opinions and materials available if he didn't just make those things up. It's hard to believe he would do that. So they had lots of material like that. They also had the benefit of the heavy textual studies of Origen for what they were worth, mostly Old Testament, but they were still available and could still be consulted. They had mostly been lost. So they've been almost totally lost when the Muslims burned the library at Alexandria. The great Origenic works in the 7th century were destroyed. And only little fragments remained to us that people had copied of this part or that part. So they certainly had a quantity of material, but I feel myself that they relied very heavily on oral tradition. I think there's a fair amount of evidence for that. And a great deal of, I would call it subjective thinking, but that's how we always identify the other fellows to it. Dr. Bosser?
Yeah, Constantinople Creed talks about baptism for the remission of sins. Do they have a well-defined doctrine as to what the purpose and effect of baptism was?
Well, have you read the section in Kelly on that yet?
I read it once.
Yeah. Well, now, Kelly offers a kind of a neat, concise view of their views in about the next to last chapter. So I would say, in addition to what Kelly would say, I would say no, they didn't have a neat and concise worked out idea. But they did have a kind of a random notion that baptism was the administration of grace that indicated the removal of sin. And their concept that there would be a Christian who wasn't baptized, they just didn't believe in such a thing. Although they might baptize him with sand. But the concept that there would be some Christian not baptized, they just didn't believe that that was possible. In some of the fathers, the wording is awkward, kind of like the passage from Tertullian, born in the water. Sounds ferociously regeneristic. I've tried to say that you have to view the circumstances before Nicaea on all those strong expressions and on their insistence that one be an open Christian, he'd be an outstanding Christian. But as to how much grace baptism conferred, that seems to have been an argued over point. They all seem to agree that baptism is necessary, that with it comes a saving grace that shows the deliverance from sins. But no father thinks, well, when I say necessary when possible. Tertullian says if someone were converted in prison and no baptismal means were available before the execution, he says he would be saved. So there are exceptions, but necessary where possible. Tertullian says you can't say that a man has to be baptized because the thief on the cross wasn't baptized and things of that sort. But where possible, so they think it's necessary where possible. They think that there is a grace that comes with it that shows the remission of sins, working largely on John the Baptist's statement. And they feel that the character of life after baptism ought to be a purer type of life than before. In some of the earliest baptismal formularies known to us, persons changed clothes at baptism. They took off older garments, were baptized, put on clean garments as an indication of that newness of life. Consequently, in the early church, there was very little of what we would call a quickness to baptize. Some men, like Constantine, and he's an extreme, but waited almost till their death. I mean, he was an extreme, and he was muddled, too. And he had advisors that weren't to hold him particularly clear. But as in the case of Tertullian, Cyprian, and others, they said, no, don't baptize quickly. They would instruct that person a long time. There are arguments on that. Kelly has a kind of a nice summary on it, though, in about 10 pages. Mrs. Stewart.
Some of the fathers talking about there being only one chance of forgiveness after that, and that after that you're lost,
and then kind of hopeless. That's another one of those things where you wonder what the fathers are thinking about. You wonder it years later. Now, what the fathers argued for was a purity of life. They're very big on that. Bigger on it than we are. And of course, consequently, they turn to legalistic mode. I've always chuckled, see. I sometimes go to a Bible conference which is run totally by very, very, emphatic dispensational brethren. Not emphatic, you know, I'm a man of all parties. You know how everybody talks and talks the way they do, but they think the law of Moses. But when you go to their conference, the first thing you see is a list of about 40 rules of things you do and don't do at their conference. Every time I look at it, I look at them saying, I thought we were under grace. And they only think they're under grace in terms of the Mosaic economy. Grace ended when they started their conference and law took over. So in some way, the fathers did not think, they thought subjectively, and many of them. Now, there are examples, there are examples in all directions. And the fathers themselves are often not perfectly consistent. You'll often see that as Kelly talks about Augustine. He will say repeatedly, well, Augustine is claimed by three groups on this particular point. Then he will give you what he thinks is the right view. But they often did not think consistently, and they didn't keep a running catalog of what they said last week. So it kind of goes that way. But some of the fathers felt that, you know, if you've sinned after baptism, well, that was murder. But the problem was they didn't have a real identification of sin. The sin they were talking about was kind of like the sin that Wesleyan talked about that can lose your soul again.
It seems curious to me that they have these big councils over what strikes me as somewhat fuzzy doctrinal things, and yet something that seems to be important, like the question of baptism, it didn't come up with the statement.
That's right. And there again, the question is, it was popularly understood and nobody challenged it. So when a thing is popularly understood, maybe nobody really knows what it talks about. But it was popularly understood and nobody challenged it. Now, if somebody had met a schism in the church somewhere and argued that, say, baptism was out of the Middle East, out of the Mithraic religion, no Christian should undergo it, then there would have been a statement. But it was popularly understood. And when a thing is popular, like the membership of the church, the fathers never decree much on, and they have the hearers and all these calls I mentioned the other day, but they never talk much about the how or the when, who votes or who does what. Things that are popularly understood don't get much formal treatment until questions come. Now, the big questions on baptism in any quantity do not come until the Reformation Age. And so it's with the Reformation Age that you begin getting the formal statement, as is true in communion, well, communion a little before that. But when things are popularly understood, no big pronouncements. And that's why, if I'm not killing you on this, that's why the doctrine of inspiration did not really begin to be hammered out until the last 200 years. It was popularly understood. Any other questions? Maybe your last shot. Well, I take them at any time, but in the nature of preparing classes, I often look at our material. And lecturing is not the best way to teach. It's the easiest way for a teacher. I can walk back and forth here for 6 or 8 hours in a row and talk endlessly with any one of these councils. It's true, there might just be 3 facts and 3 hours of dribble, but I can do that. But I want you to stick with me on it so you don't all totally die. I'm reminded of the note of humor of often using products.
Back on page 75, I'm not quite sure what's happening here with these three chapters. It says that they condemned only the letter of Zeus.
Yeah.
They didn't condemn the first one.
That's right. I'll come to that in just a moment. Or I'll try to. But hey, keep a thumb on it in case I bypass it. But I'll come to that quickly in just a minute. Yeah, I've often said at Bible conferences that if you fall asleep in a conference and fall out of your chair, it's all right. I never object to people sleeping. It's a note of humor with me. A friend of mine used to say if they didn't love the Lord, they would have stayed home or they'd have been comfortable. So don't growl at people who sleep in church. And I've always said, see, to folks that's I feel that way too. If they fall asleep good, they should be in a position where they won't need a chiropractor when the service is over. Or if they fall out of their chair and get killed like that fellow in Acts, they should know that I don't have the power to bring them back. And that Oral and I are not in that good of terms. I can't check my calcium. So we always point those things out. And I kind of feel away in class. Well, that's what lectures do. There's nothing like a lecture to produce a soporific effect. Even if you have the world's greatest lectures. I have sat under some lecturers that were breathtaking. I'm not one of those guys. But I've sat under some that were breathtaking. And for about an hour, it was great stuff. Then it began to get heavier and heavier. Of course, it was heavy for some men in 5 minutes. But there's nothing like a lecture. If you could tape some of the lectures in your courses and you're having trouble sleeping at night, they would, by and large, do it rather quickly. I'm aware of that, but I'm also aware that I used to go to some of these classes where they divide the class into five groups, see? They'd send you five off here and you five off there. Each one of you would study the council, and each one of you would come back and report. And the report might be erroneous, it might be beautiful. What you wound up was having the student teach himself, and a lot of times not having any idea whether he had taught, studied, or learned. So you kind of have to play all those things. I generally have moved away from the project method if the class is more than 10 students. Less than 10 students, big project sometimes. Anyhow, we had talked about Chalcedon. I think as far as I need to go. I was going to read some of the decrees related to the clergy, because there are 30 canons of Chalcedon. Practically all of them relate to church life. Who messes with whose bishop? That kind of a thing. And a lot of other interesting things at Chalcedon. You do see much more in ecclesiastical canons about the clergy being unmarried by the time you get to Chalcedon. There's no law on it. But there is a statement that if someone has become a monk or a nun, those are our translations. If someone's become a monk or a nun and then decides to leave and get married, he's not well thought of. Although at Chalcedon, they say the bishop can do what he wants. The bishop can pardon him, excuse him, whatever the case may be. You can hardly stop him. He's gone. But his status in the church will depend on the bishop's understanding. But if one has taken a vow, if one has taken a vow, says Chalcedon, to chastity and celibacy and then goes back on it, then that person cannot be trusted with church office and many other things like that. These things accrue very quickly. As the church has been progressively legal, progressively powerful, its structure grows very, very quickly. The Fifth Ecumenical Council is known as Constantinople II in 553. Constantinople II. The monophysite question had not been solved at Chalcedon. It had not been solved. It had been pronounced on. The monophysite churches had been driven outside the pale of orthodoxy so that they were gone. But the battle continued to rage. I just gave you a little touch of discussion of that the other day, pointing out that a man went back to Jerusalem and raised an army and drove out the Bishop of Jerusalem and killed most of his followers. Bishop of Jerusalem went out and got an army and came back and chased him out. It sounds like an old Western tale, except they were swinging swords, so pulling revolvers. But the Chalcedon pronounced on them hadn't settled it. However, with the monophysites driven outside the church, at least their influence was limited, and the monophysite issue would soon die, except in its own little circle. Nevertheless, they continued to beat the air. And in the early part of the 6th century, in the early part of the 500s, a number of monophysite leaders, as I mentioned somewhere in my syllabus, decided that the best approach was not to build their own churches, but to try and overthrow the Chalcedonian matter. Now, here's a peculiar thing in psychology. I sip my magic potion. I really need that. But in psychology, you often get carried away with an extreme thing, do a lot of irrational things. Chalcedon did some irrational things. When Chalcedon decided against Dioscorus, when they decided against Dioscorus, that was fairly obvious that they would. But when they decided against Dioscorus, they then inadvertently championed everybody else who was against Dioscorus, even though some of them were not any more right than he was. Can you see how that works psychologically? A lot of times, you will take a position against somebody, and you may wind up in the company of three or four others that are against them too. Those three or four others actually may be no better than the other person, but suddenly you have a fellowship of condemnation. When you may look out, I'm in the middle of what's known as an intense sinus drainage field. It produces choking, burning, itching, irritation. It's hardly ever terminal, unless you swallow the wrong direction and the acidic content burns out your lungs. Otherwise, it's hardly ever terminal, but it can be a nuisance. In my own case, I have survived every attack so far. I think that's fairly obvious. And I expect to survive this one too. You'll have to forgive me if I occasionally blink, cough, choke, and sound like a horse that has pulled the plow for the last time.
this morning. My life is humorous. See, when I went to bed last night, I didn't see how I could possibly feel any worse this morning. When I got up this morning, I said, boy, I felt pretty good last night. And how it will go, I don't really know. When I was a student, it felt like this. I stayed in bed. Once I did that. But it's not that. It just makes me cough a lot. Then I feel embarrassed and awkward and stupid. And, of course, if I don't move rapidly to look away from you, about eight of you would cough at the same time. It's a complicated thing. Where was I? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. It's one of those funny things that when you turn against somebody, you may have in your company, you know, you may suddenly find that you're against the Christian, you're against the Jehovah's Witness movement. Maybe the guy next to you is a Christian Scientist. He's against them, too. Next to him is a Mormon. You look over and say, here are my friends for all against this fellow. Well, actually, that happened at Chalcedon in a strange way. The decision was clearly against Dioscorus. And in taking the decision against Dioscorus, the Chalcedonian Creed is not affected here. It's a bunch of these canons and procedures they work with. But in taking the decision against Dioscorus, the Chalcedonian fathers also assumed that Theodoret of Cyrus, who had written against Cyril before, they also, you know, he was a buddy too. He was against the enemy also. So they looked at him as a good man. How's that? And they also took the position that Theodore of Mopsuestia, he had long time been against Alexandria. They kind of approved him too. And they approved this letter written by Bishop Ivas. And those are the things I mentioned, I think, on page 74 in my notes. Those 3 points, there were a couple other things too, but those 3 points were clearly not right issues. And yet, because the Chalcedonian fathers saw that in them there was also an attack against Alexandria, they pushed them. It's a psychological thing. Somebody says, well, Dioscorus is wrong. And somebody else says, yeah, that's what Theodoret said years ago. Yeah, he's a good guy to do it. And the first thing you know, they had approved these three items, which were clearly not. Theodore of Mopsuestia is very big in the grammatical, historical interpretation system of Scripture. But when you get to his theology, it is not all that hot. And the view of Theodoret of Cyprus is essentially monophysite. It essentially was monophysite. And the letter of the Bishop Ibis was essentially monophysite too, but discussing other things. So the monophysite fathers, especially in Alexandria, looked and said, listen, they said, if Chalcedon approved these things are contradictory to the creed. If they approve these things, then they ought to turn over the creed too. You know, that's, yeah, you see how that works? No, it isn't quite that hammered out. It's not the six guys met at Joe's Grill one night and said, let's pick it up this way. It filled up for years. It really had started about 486 in the time of the Emperor Zeno, when somebody said, well, if Theodoret is right, he's essentially what we are. We ought to be right too. You can see that logic, can't you? So for about 70 years, they argued about those three pronouncements. Now, that argument was not going to split the whole church, because the monophysites had been found wrong. They were a dwindling group. But Justinian, the emperor, was also a considerable theologian and scholar. And it occurred to him that, after all, if you are the emperor, and if you are also the leading theologian, you might as well put both hats on and pronounce them, these things. So the Council of Constantinople, the second one, of 553, there are four ecumenical councils of Constantinople. The second one in 553 was called, again, at the call of Justinian, the emperor, but called largely to settle an issue which would have died itself in a few years if they had let it go. Just because you can only feed a dead horse so long. I don't mean to draw a call and tell you that that's the thrust of it. The Pope was not in favor. The Pope was scared to death that the Nicene Creed would be overturned in the East. The Pope's generally, the Bishop of Rome, we shouldn't call him Pope until about 800, but it doesn't make a lot of difference either. The Popes generally were scared to death of the East. The East was like a mystery territory to them. The Eastern Church was somewhat larger than the Western Church, incidentally. And also a lot more fights. But it was somewhat larger, and the Pope was scared to death of things that happened in the East. In the mind of Vigilius and the popes before him in Rome, if they called another council in Constantinople, they might overturn the whole creed. Now, the problem with that was
was that the Chalcedonian Creed was largely built on the opinions of Leo. And if the Chalcedonian Creed were overturned, in effect it would be saying that the bishops of Rome were theologically bumblers. See, that's very complicated. That's a big part. And with Julius, he had buddied up the monophysite queen for years, and he had been thought by her to have monophysite sympathies, but he really didn't. He really didn't. He just had the wrong mask on at the right time or something like that. He really didn't. At least as far as we know. He's a weak person who vacillates. And that's easily condemned in others. Be careful you don't vacillate a certain amount of vacillation is necessary. You ice skate a lot. But you have to be careful in these other things. So he was compelled, as I was telling Mr. Jesse a few moments ago, to go to Constantinople, where the council convened, and where they condemned these three parts. In fact, they said a Chalcedon. They really didn't condemn Ivus himself. They condemned him for his letter. They said his letter was erroneous, but that was as far as they went. They said that Theodore Mazzuesti was a heretic, and he should be kind of ignored. That the opinions of Theodorus of Cyprus were not right, and that the letter of Ivus constituted monophysite doctrine that they should not have agreed to. So in effect, in Chalcedon, they again propounded no new doctrine. Constantinople, in effect, they said, was that the Chalcedonian Creed was right, but that in their zeal to promote it, the Chalcedonian fathers made a couple mistakes, not in the Creed, but in their discussion, and we will now set those mistakes straight. And so they condemned the famous three chapters, Ivus, Theodoric. They said, these things are wrong. The Creed is right, these things are wrong. And in effect, what the Justinian was saying was that a council can still err, but you can correct it. You can correct it. Of course, the pronouncements on Theodoric were not horoi, they were canon. Now, Justinian also had another axe to grind. He felt that the father of all of these troubles was the ambiguous origin. And so he secured that Constantinople in 553 a condemnation by the Church of Origen. They excommunicated Origen at that council. Origen had a few defenders, but not many. Origen had long been under attack. He'd long been dead, too. But Jerome, he'd had very few defenders and many attackers because his language is very ambiguous. And so the condemnation of Origen was secured, which in effect removed him from the sacred circle of saints.
What would you say are the major contributions to Origen?
The major contributions to Origen? You mean positive or negative? Well, if we have more, I might say this giant contribution is the text of it. I would say without a doubt, he did a tremendous work. Now, today, a lot of people blame Origen for all the text problems, but Origen found a Septuagint text that sometimes had such divergencies in it that it was doctrinally impossible to work with. So I would say his text studies were his great contribution. But frankly, although I don't like Gallicism, Origen is no worse than that, I suppose my Dutchman is.
I'm prone to think that he also made a positive contribution in his attempt to systemize the principles of Christianity in his De Principis, the principles of theology. I think that is a great. I think his great contribution was in the text study. I think his second one was in an attempt to standardize theological propositions in the work De Principis. Mr. Justin.
I take it that his contribution that.
That's right. Almost nothing. Almost nothing. He was well ignored by the Nicene Fathers. And of course, there too, he was off the scene. Yeah. In fact, Origen and Tertullian both had little to do. Origen and Tertullian stood under the evil eyes of the church. Tertullian because of his association with Montanus, and Origen because of these vacillations or ambiguities. So neither is listed as a father in the official listing of church fathers. My own feeling is I like Tertullian a lot, and Origen a little.
Mm-hmm. What happened between what the monophysites thought would happen if these things were condemned, and what actually happened?
The monophysites did not feel that they could pronounce the three chapters wrong and still keep the Chalcedonian Creed right.
But Justinian said, that's nonsense. He said, we made a creed, which is right. We made a few judgments on secondary matters, which were wrong. We'll just admit we were wrong and condemn those things and let the creed stand. And, of course, in that, see, he is logical and they were not. Because in any given day, you may say one right thing and four wrong things. The four wrong things will not cancel out the right thing. If you're big enough to, that's fairly reasonable. So that's how things went at Constantinople. We remember Constantinople, too, for those two things. The condemnation of the three chapters, which in effect really emphasized the reality of the Chalcedonian decision. And also for the condemnation of Origen, which had nothing to do with doctrine, really. But it's just an interesting historical point. The Third Ecumenical Council is a non-entity. I merely mention it because you have to mention things to be complete. And the Third Ecumenical Council the Third Constantinople Council, the Sixth Ecumenical Council, the third one meeting at Constantinople in 680 and 681, dealt with a kindred issue to monophysitism. But it was the doctrine of what in my notes you'll see called monothelitism. Monophysitism said Christ had but one nature. Monothelitism said that Christ had but one will. Two natures but one will. The only interesting thing about the whole discussion, really, is the fact that the Pope of Rome, an earlier Pope Honorius, had likewise taught a one will type thing, which teaching was condemned by his own successor at Constantinople in 680. But that doesn't bother the Roman Catholic theologians and doesn't become a great shot in your arsenal either. They quickly point out that Honorius was not speaking ex cathedra, and that consequently even a pope can be wrong in an opinion. Although Honorius previously did not think he was wrong. But monothelitism is just a secondary division out of monophysitism. After a while, every big word sounds impressive. And as I've said many times, you can have a lot of fun with your friends if you like to play with words. You can say it's a monophysitic concept and see if they have any idea what you're talking about. It takes a big man to look you right in the eye and say, I don't know what that word means. If you run into one who does, you'll be in trouble, probably.
Can you explain a little bit about what are the implications of each of those two?
The
monophysite? The one will and the two will.
Yeah.
What are they trying to do?
Well, what they're still trying to resolve this about the relationship of the two natures in Christ. In such a way, you know, sometimes it's hard to know why a thing is done, but they were still trying to resolve it in such a way as to make Christ's person more practical to our lives or to our settings. So just as in the one nature thing, they had tried to emphasize a unique personal, right? A person who was really not real from either a God or man point of view. So in the case of the will, they're trying to explain how in the garden he could pray, not my will, but thine be done. And yet how he could say, no man will come to the Father except the Father draw him. And they're trying to explain the concept of how he could say, only the Father's will is involved, I have no will of my own, in the garden. Trying to work with that particular thing and other concepts like that. The idea came to be that Christ was God and man, but that he had only a single expression of will. That's the human will, the monothelite syndrome. He had only a single expression of will, that his divine being will, or the will of the Logos, the determinate powers, had been shelved. And consequently, he was marked only by human will. Hence, he relied on the Spirit to do works. Hence, he said, well, I could make this bread and stones, the stones and bread, but he didn't, and things of that sort. So what the monothelites are trying to do is explain the subjection of the Father to the Son by saying that the Son obviously only had one will, and that had to be a human will. Otherwise, he would never look up to the Father and say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If he had a divine will, they said one divine will could not yield to another divine will. They would be equal and true. That's what they're trying to resolve.
An Orthodox would say, well,
that's
divine will is never different with God's will, but in his human will, he could have chosen to disobey.
That's right. Orthodox, well, I don't know if they would say he could have chosen to disobey.
but that he chose to obey, that he exercised his will that way. Yeah, but the orthodoxy would say, just like they said in the nature, he had two wills, and you better just be happy with that. He's the God-man, he has the nature of God, he has the nature of man, it's perfection. And orthodoxy would say he has two wills. He has the will of God, that's his essential being, and the will of man, that's his created form, and you better be happy with that. You better not say, well, is this man's will, is this God's will? You better be happy with it.
The fact that, well, we're talking about doctrine, about historical theology.
As to how the wills work and the nature works, I refer you to theology 2, compared to unthropology. So all the questions that come to your mind of how theology works ought to be written in a notebook somewhere and take the systematics of the course. I can look back and see how they gripped it. I can't always understand why they gripped it that way, but I can look back and see how they gripped it, as far as their wording is concerned. But as I've said several times, the rightness or wrongness of their apprehension, we don't always pronounce on that. The person of Christ seems to me to be a great mystery. As I've suggested a couple times, if you work too hard to solve a great mystery, you might have some crazy ideas. I have a friend in California who calls me about once every 6 months, talks for 2 or 3 hours with some new idea. Sometimes his ideas are great, sometimes they are crazy. Just crazy. Of course, there's a little subjectivism in there, too. If you're going to listen to a fellow 2 hours at night from 1 to 3 in the morning talking about a new idea of theology, it's more likely to sound crazy. But sometimes there's some really good ideas. But in these areas, I chiefly direct him back to historical sources because he's totally untrained. He's a self-taught thinker who edits for a newspaper and likes to dabble in theology on the side. He'll call in, and 9 times out of 10, I will recognize some work in history that treats this particular problem in great detail. He's always astounded. He'll say, I never thought anybody thought of it before. but he is thinking, that's a big step. But that's all you need to really remember about the 6 Councils. It dealt with the monothelitism question, but essentially the same response that the fourth one did on the monophysite thing. So look, there are two wills in Christ. There is human will, and there is divine will. Now, in our culture, I'll just ramble for a minute. See, in our culture, these things kind of boiled up in the last 20 years. Maybe not in your culture, but in our general framework of evangelical culture, they kind of boiled up in the last 20 years. When, in the last couple of years of his life, M.R. de Haan, the radio preacher, adopted the philosophy that Christ could have sinned if he had chosen to have done so. Are you familiar with that? Well, Dr. de Haan, de Haan was a great preacher, and I admire him tremendously in many ways. And he did not make an issue of it. But that became a thorn in the last year or so of his ministry, which his son has squelched, see, rather nobly, and the whole problem kind of died. But suddenly we had these big arguments again. Could Christ have sinned or could he not? Now that essentially is the monophysite, monothelite will again. Could Christ in his human will have defied the divine will? And the Orthodox theologians have always said no, because Christ in his human will was still without sin. And you have to have sin to be defiant. And then the other group says, well, if he was without sin in his human will, and consequently then, in what sense was he really us? And then the Orthodox theologians have said he's really us, like Adam was really us before he was put under the probation of it, and so forth and so forth. But that will boil up every so often. On that particular subject, the theological essay by Lorraine Bettner on the person of Christ is probably the finest thing this has ever been written, in my reading in the last few years. I wanted to say a word about the Second Council of Nicaea in 787. It's rather important, but again, not for the propagation of new doctrine, but for one aspect. And I think I can treat a bit without going into other things very deeply. There arose in the East the problem of the use of pictures and icons in worship. That was almost totally an Eastern problem. An icon, that's an image. Icon, image, from the Greek word eikon. Icon, I-C-O-N, image. Now, it can be an image, you know, standing image. It can be a plaster wall image. It can be a picture image. An icon is an image or representation of anything. Iconology is the study of images. So whether it's a picture on the wall, or a statue standing out in the garden, or a bas relief against it, that is popularly called an icon. In the Grecian church, almost all icons are pictures.
Grecian church in time would not be happy with standing statues. And so today, if you go, you know, there, I've often said to students that there are two or three Greek Orthodox and whatnot big churches around, and the highest ones in the world in Philadelphia, and I got to go to one sometime, during the week preferably, I know there's a Sunday third, just to see the icon, the icon ring. The picture, the illuminated pictures of Christ and Mary and all these characters. Just to make you a full person, you need to see some of them come by. They attempted, of course, in pictures to represent Christ in the different attitudes of life. So some of the pictures are drawn to show the sufferings on the cross, and his face is brought into contortions. Others are shown to show his compassion. I reviewed about 40 different icon pictures in one series. At the Holy Cross, at the not the Catholic University, but the Greek Orthodox Seminary up near New Haven a couple of years ago, and the pictures attempt to portray the emotions of the Savior. Most of us are not interested in that, but maybe we would be richer if we had a little interest in some of it. But the Emperor Leo, in the early part of the 8th century, the Western Empire, decided that if they didn't have these pictures around, it would be easier to live with the Muslims, who were a growing military force, who were very anti any kind of image. The Muslims are enormously anti-idolatrous, except for that black rock. But otherwise, they are enormously anti-idolatrous. And that, of course, is a non-Muslim interpretation. So, Leo, hard-pressed by them, persuaded a council meeting in his own palace, that's a nice place. He persuaded his council to ban all images and all pictures and all statues from church worship services. Oh boy, it's like a giant eruption. They just in the churches of Constantinople and Asia Minor, they took out statues and painted over pictures and pulled out pilasters, bas reliefs by the tons. You've heard of St. Catherine's Monastery in Sinai, haven't you? Well, St. Catherine's became a great refuge of the icons of the Eastern Church because the priests who opposed their destruction carted them off by the tons secretly to St. Catherine's, where they were stored in the basement of the walls and whatnot, because it was in such a remote area that neither the Muslims nor the emperor bought it much about it. It became a great sanctuary for the iconography of the early church. But in a nutshell, Leo accomplished nothing but a great, a giant headache. The Church of Rome acted in a strong way, pronouncing Leo a madman. And there was about 30 years of argument over the use of images in worship. Now, the best defense of the use of them is written by John of Damascus. John of Damascus's image. And John of Damascus says simply, He says, nobody worships an image. He said, that violates the commandments. Nobody worships an image. But he said, a picture of the Lord Jesus, he said, reminds us of his divine person and inspires us to worship him, not the picture. I'm paraphrasing, but that's roughly John of Damascus. So he said, a picture of Moses, a statue of Moses, he said, inspires us to worship the God who opened the sea, not the statue of Moses. So John of Damascus and the Western Fathers, around 750, very quickly say, nobody should worship the image. But the images are an aid to worship. And consequently, the better the images, the better the aid. Now we of a non-liturgical soul had a tough time saying that without curling our lip off, the idea of an aid to worship. But in many of our homes, you'll find many Christians have what they call a family altar. They have a place where there's a Bible on a desk. Maybe a picture of Christ, Saul of the Ten, family altar. Many will have that. I offer no judgment, I'm just telling you what many will have. And in many of our churches, we will have curtains on the windows to keep out the world and foul while we're having services. Stained glass on something. Crosses on the wall. Bible texts on placards around the room. You will discover that the concept of aid to worship is very big in most of us. And you can prove that for yourself sometime by having two or three boys decide to get down and shoot marbles in the front of the church while the sermon is going on. Sermons are not notably worshipful. They can promote that, I guess.
And of course, that's an absurd illustration. But most of us want it quiet when someone's preaching. Sometimes we even wish he'd be quiet. Others of us want it. We want to worship. All those things become aids of worship. Now, they're not quite like the icon. But before one stands up and sneers totally at the age of worship thing, he needs to survey his own practices. And he will often find that he has his own little iconography or iconology, which is kind of his own. So it's a problematic thing. Leo caused a lot of grief. And he didn't really solve the Muslim problem. The Muslims weren't happy with getting pictures out of churches. They wanted them out. That's what they wanted. So he didn't do that. And consequently, at 787 in Nicaea, you have the Seventh Ecumenical Council, where it was decided that the use of pictures and statues and bas-relief forms as an aid to worship was perfectly legitimate. But not to worship the things, Mr. Drexel.
Isn't that how pagans were
Yes, that's exactly right. You're exactly right. And of course, we look back and say that sets the precedent for later actually worshiping the thing. You're exactly right.
Well, we could also say that both pagans and forward-thinking Christians have forgotten about that.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah, at Nicaea in 787, they pronounced no creed. They gave no new horos. They simply gave a bunch of canons that said, well, the use of these things in worship is legitimate. They emphatically said that they shouldn't be worshipped. There's no question there. And the canons from Nicaea point out that anyone who worships the picture or worships the statue is idolatrous and shouldn't do it. But they see them as aids, and they point out the use of them in aids to indue piety or pious example is proper. Now, that does not really affect us much in our historical theology. And the only way that it really does, as far as the person of Christ is concerned, is to help us see that the church is taking a more visible view of his person and thinking more in concrete terms of what he looked like and so forth. But it is an interesting step in the development of liturgics in the practice of the church, Mr. Kendall.
What about the use of icons?